Thank you, guys. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 this morning. The next book we're going to go through is the book of John. We're going to start in a couple of weeks. We're going to go through John. Really excited about it. Got a lot of studying to do. You can pray for me. But I'm excited to go through John. We're going to spend a couple of weeks on various texts until we get there, but we will be there soon, sometime this summer. But today we're going to be in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. There's an old movie. I think the year this movie was made is 1979. It's called The Jerk by Steve Martin. Okay? It's a very silly comedy. I haven't seen it since I was a teenager, and I was actually talking to Hugo, and when I did see it, I probably watched it on the TV version of it. So this is not an endorsement. This is just an illustration. So you may not want to go watch it. I'm pretty sure there's some crude humor in it. But one scene stuck out in my memory this week as I studied this psalm. That was one of the closing scenes towards the end of the movie. Steve Martin, his character, invents this crazy invention. You guys remember this? Anybody who's younger than or older than 30 probably maybe has seen this. But he has this crazy invention, and all of a sudden he gets filthy rich. And he just becomes a millionaire almost overnight. And then him and his wife just spend their money on all this frivolous stuff, and they're just living this rich life. And then just as quickly as he got rich, he gets sued because of his invention. And then he goes, from rags to riches, back to rags, all very quickly. He loses everything. And towards the end of the movie, he's writing out these checks, paying off all these people. There's movers from the bank, I guess, taking stuff out of his house. He's losing everything, and he's just a mess. And then his wife comes in, and they start fighting. And then he says, I don't need anything at all. I don't need you. I don't need this stuff. I don't need anything. And she says, well, fine, just leave. So he starts leaving out the door saying, I don't need anything at all. You guys remember this? Who've seen the movie? I don't need anything. And then he says, but I need that. And he grabs this ashtray on the desk. And then he's walking out. He says, I don't need anything but this ashtray. That's all. Ooh, I need that. And he grabs a remote control or something like that. And then he's like, I don't need anything but this ashtray and this remote control. I don't need anything else. And he's walking out, and then he sees like a lamp, I think, is next. And he grabs this, except for this lamp. I also need this lamp. And this box of matches. I don't need anything else, though, besides this, you know, this ashtray and this remote control and this lamp and these ashes. And then he's going out, and he goes out. He's standing by the door, and he says, I don't need anything else, not one more thing I don't need. And then he sees a chair, and he says, except for this chair. So he's got all this stuff as he's losing everything. He's got all this stuff in his arms saying he doesn't need anything. And there's a lot of irony in this very comedic and silly scene, because he's saying, I don't need anything at all. I don't need all this stuff. I don't need anything, but I need this, and I need this. And he's got all this random junk in his arms because he's clinging to whatever he can take in his arms. The character is having a meltdown there, but I think if we're really honest as Christians, it's easy for us to sing In Christ Alone. It's easy for us to say, all I have is Christ. It's easy for us to say, He is my all in all. He is my joy. It's easy to sing, Lord, I need you, and to say, all I really need is Christ. But then as we walk through life, it's very easy for us to look down and get distracted and say, yeah, but I also need this. I also need this. And we see all these things, and we grab them up in our arms as if we need them. And probably, if we're honest, that list of things that we think we can't live without is probably embarrassingly longer than it should be. Now, another funny part of the movie is right before this scene where he kind of breaks up with his wife says to him as she's contemplating losing everything, she says, I don't care about losing all the money. I just care about losing all the stuff. oftentimes we are concerned with stuff, whether it's material or immaterial things. And I think that oftentimes, if we're honest, we struggle with contentment in this life. And when we don't have contentment with what we have and who we are in Christ, then we certainly won't have joy. And we definitely won't have the fullness of joy. And yet, that's what David writes about here in this psalm that we're going to look at today. The psalm can be divided into three parts. Verses 1 through 4, the believer's position. Verses 5 through 6, the believer's portion. And verses 7 through 11, the believer's preservation. Now, don't get too excited. I'm not going to do an outline where all the letters are the same very often. Those of you who like that kind of structure in the sermon, that's not going to happen very much because I don't like doing it. But I did it today. The believer's position, the believer's portion, the believer's preservation. So let's read Psalm 16, a psalm of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. God, I just pray that you would use your word to just train us, Lord, to train us of how we should be, what we should believe, and who you really are. So, Father, I just pray that we will not look at this psalm and look at David's faith and trust in you in this psalm and say that is out of our reach. But, Lord, I just pray that you would cultivate that kind of faith, that kind of love, that kind of commitment to you in us, that you would cultivate that in us, Lord, and that we would really believe that we can be satisfied in you alone, content with you alone, and that you are our portion. Father, help us this morning. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So David begins this psalm with a prayer for protection and preservation. We don't know the historical background to this text. We don't know what David was going through exactly when he wrote this psalm, but David faced so many dangers in his life before he became king and after he was made king. So we don't know for sure, but David seems to be, or at least he could be, facing some very serious life or death issues in this psalm. Towards the end of the psalm, he contemplates the grave. He contemplates life and death. So David could be in a very serious situation here, and he prays for the Lord to preserve him. This is a cry for help. His trust is in the Lord, and he says, I take refuge in you. Now that word refuge, it is a place where one finds comfort, safety, and rest, regardless of what's happening outside of the refuge, outside of the shelter. God is a refuge for you, believer. He is a safe place, and we must learn to retreat to Him. We must learn to escape to Him and not away from Him. Whenever you're suffering, whenever you're struggling, whenever you're frustrated, or whenever you're embattled with sin, or whatever it is that you're going through, is pressure from the outside or from within, run to Him. Go take refuge in Him, and not away from Him. So often we are confused by this, and when we get frustrated, we think, well, He doesn't want to deal with me, or I don't want to, you know, feel guilty, so I'm just going to run in the opposite direction. And we do that so very often. I do it as well. We got to train ourselves to run to Him and find in Him our place of refuge. David states his position in before the Lord in verse 2. He says, I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. He says in the first Lord there in verse 2, he says that's the word Yahweh. And in the second one is Adonai. He says, I say to Yahweh, You are my Adonai. David is placing his trust in the Lord. Now, whatever situation he was facing, he was confident that he could find sanctuary and help in the Lord his God because he has placed his faith and trust in the Lord. And then David says, in the second part of verse 2, the ESV translates the phrase, I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. Beyond what David has in the Lord, there is no good for him. So the text, literally in the Hebrew, would read something like, My good is not beyond you. So David is saying that he trusts God completely with his well-being and his happiness. He is not trusting God for a portion of the good in his life, and then he's doing the work himself to try to control and maintain the rest of the good in his life. It's not a 50-50 thing. Everything good he has is from God and flows from God. And God is trustworthy to hold him fast and take care of him and provide for him. Everything good in his life comes from and through the Lord. David's loyalty is to the Lord, not to his stuff, not to his position, not to his power, not to his wealth or anything else. His loyalty is to the Lord. Verse 3. Then he talks about the saints. As for the saints in the land, as for the for David, the Old Testament saints, the covenant people of God who were actually believers, who actually placed their faith and trust in him. He says, these are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. When you look around the room at church and you see the saints of God, is that the mindset that you have? And these are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That's David's mindset towards other believers. Listen, to delight in the Lord is to also delight in what the Lord loves, to delight in His people. To be loyal to the Lord is to be loyal to His people. To love the Lord is to love what He loves, to love His people. I am troubled today that too many of us, if we're to do a realistic kind of evaluation of our lives, too many of us are like Steve Martin, and as we're walking out of the room picking up what we need, we see the people of God, they're like, well, I can do without that. It's too messy. It's just too much work. Too convicting, and to these people are messed up, and I'm messed up, and this is just something I'll pass over. And there's this kind of mindset among those who call themselves Christians today that they want Christ, but they don't want His people. There's a I don't really know much about this person, but there's a rapper named Lecrae who recently tweeted, and I don't do Twitter because it's like a dumpster fire, but I heard about this tweet, so I looked it up. He said, I love Jesus, but I'm not churchy. I used to be embarrassed by that, but now I realize that it's okay to love God and not fit in with church culture. I don't know exactly what he means by churchy, but I'm really not comfortable with what he said there. I think there's a very false and dangerous idea in the world that you can love the Lord and delight in the Lord, but the people of God, His bride, His church, you can take it or leave it. And to become a church critic or an accuser of the brethren is really dangerous. So when we're looking for the fullness of joy, we're not going to find contentment or joy without the people of God. And you're certainly not going to find it if you're bitter at the people of God, or if you're frustrated all the time, or resentful the people for whom Christ died. My concern is that we've got so many things that we're carrying that that the difficulty and messiness of church life is just not something that we're willing to pick up. We can't live that way. David delights in the saints, but in verse 4, he avoids those who chase after other gods. Verse 4, he says, sorrows are multiplied for those who run after another god. If you chase after another god, sorrows will be multiplied. Idolatry brings a multiplicity of sorrows. There is no good in it. There is no hope in it. Listen, there's something inherent in us as those created in the image of God, in humanity, as those who are created in the image of God, that only God can truly satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. And that really makes sense if you think about the fact that He created us. He made us. Surely He knows how we ought to live and what we ought to believe, right? So often, certainly unbelievers who don't know the Lord will fill their life with all these things, trying to fill that emptiness with the things of this world. But sometimes Christians can get duped into this and chase after the things of the world and try to fill this hole, or whatever you want to call it, with something else. And there's sorrow that brings a multiplicity of sorrows. Trying to fill that void with something other than God leads to disaster. Now, the word translated run after, there, run after other gods, can mean to hurry backwards. Have you ever hurried backwards? It kind of gives us the impression that what David's talking about is those who were walking with the Lord or walking towards the Lord, and they hurried backwards. They turned away from the Lord, and they turned after false gods. They're apostates. David says, he's not going to join their apostates. He will not pour out, he's not going to join their apostasy. He will not pour out their libations. He will not even mention the names of their false gods. His commitment and his loyalty is to the Lord and to the Lord's people. Verses 5 and 6 show that David's portion is the Lord himself. Inheritance was a big deal in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant people of God. Joshua clearly outlined the land allotments, the inheritance for each of the tribes of Israel in the book of Joshua. And I don't need to rehearse too much of Judges. Judges shows the disaster that happened as a result of the people not fully following through with the Lord's commands to take the promised land. And then later on in Israel's history, the exile is devastating for one reason, because they were expelled from their land, the promised land, and they went to dwell in the land of foreigners. So what David is saying here is that the inheritance, this prized thing with the Old Testament covenant people, the inheritance, the portion, the heritage, the lot that he truly needs is the Lord himself. It's not talking about the land here. He's talking about the Lord. Yahweh is his allotted heritage, the source of everything that he needs, and everything that gives life and everything that preserves life is found in God himself. The Lord preserves his people. He will never forsake his people. He will be with us. And as far as like church life and discipleship that occurs within the church, remember the Great Commission? We always start the Great Commission and we leave off the beginning and the end. The beginning is all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And the end is, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The hard, messy, grueling work of discipleship within the local church, he has the power and he has his presence within us. There's another alliteration. I didn't even plan that one. We have him. And if we have him, then we have what we need. David is satisfied with this inheritance. Verse 6, he says, the lines... my country accent comes out a lot with that word, line, because it sounds like I'm talking about... line. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. So the metaphor there is not one of a big cat, but it's a metaphor of a person going out and measuring their allotted land. You know, measuring out their portion, their allotted land. David is happy with what he has in the Lord. The lines have fallen in pleasant places for him. This is the Lord. He has the Lord. He has what he needs. It's a beautiful inheritance. If he has nothing else, he has the Lord, and it's a beautiful inheritance. So whatever good he has in this life, whether spiritual blessings or material blessings, flow from God and are gifts of God's grace. And he knows as he, whatever he has at this point in his life, with his attitude in the psalm, it seems as though he's holding all of those things before the Lord with open hands. And that mindset, with that mindset comes contentment. And thankfulness breeds contentment, and contentment breeds joy. I was thinking about Isaac this morning as I was just reading over my sermon here. My youngest son, Isaac, who will be 8 years old next month. We had a tough time when he was born. A lot of you guys know our story. He was born what's called Frank Breech. He was backwards. He's still kind of backwards, but he was backwards in the womb, and we didn't know. The doctor didn't know for whatever reason. The heartbeat was kind of where it was supposed to be, so she didn't do an ultrasound. And then right before he was about to be pushed out, she found out he was what's called Frank Breech. That means his bottom comes out first. And so they're prepping her to go to a C-section, which we had never done before on our fourth kid. And then the nurse says, "Oh, honey, this is your fourth baby. You can do this." And she said, "Oh, yeah, we're going to see." No, she said, no, there's no time for that. You're going to deliver this baby. So then the room, gosh, I was going to try not to cry this morning, but the room filled with people. There were doctors and nurses everywhere. I was pushed against the wall. And Isaac is born, and they can barely get him out. He's stuck in there for 4 minutes, not able to breathe, and they pull out a limp blue baby. And then all of a sudden, after seemed like an eternity, one of the doctors says, "I have a pulse." And they rushed him out, and then he was in the NICU for about 3 weeks before we were able to take him home. Now, in that moment, I remember being pushed up against the wall. And look, I'm not a super charismatic kind of guy, but I just remember the sense that I had in my heart in that moment was the Lord was telling me it's going to be okay. And that did not mean you're going to bring home a baby. I knew that. That did not mean you're going to bring home a baby. That meant I've got you, no matter what happens. And Emily and I had these conversations during those first few days, because we really didn't know which direction it was going to go. We had these conversations. Look, even if we don't bring home a baby, we are going to trust the Lord and follow the Lord. I don't tell this story to make myself the hero at all. The Lord did this. We were in that situation, and the Lord did this. I was not ready for this. He did this. He moved me in this. He's got us if you're a believer in Christ today. And it was like the most awful thing that's ever happened to us, but also the Lord just, He moved into us in a way that I've never experienced before. The way He took care of us as His people. So this idea of contentment, this idea of joy, it doesn't mean that everything's going to go greatly, does it? You can have the fullness of joy at the same time as you are suffering, at the same time you are going through uncertainty, at the same time you don't know where your next check's going to come from, or where your job's going to go, or what's going on in your marriage, or with your kids, or your health, or any of those things. You can have the fullness of joy while you are suffering, because our God is so great and so good. The Apostle Paul learned this many times over, but in Philippians chapter 4, he's thanking the church at Philippi for caring for him while he's in prison. And he said in chapter 4, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Whatever situation I'm in prison right now, I'm going to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then the famous verse, right? That's not about athletics. He says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Whatever it is that you're facing, do you believe that today? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can deal with this work issue. I can deal with the miscommunication in this relationship or that relationship or my fears or whatever it is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content. Paul understood his position in the Lord, in Christ, his union with Christ. He understood that his portion is the Lord, and learning the secret, the big secret that he's talking about here, is that he can do all things through Christ who gives him strength. Paul talks a lot about joy in the book of Philippians. He also talks about thankfulness. Seeing every good and perfect gift as coming down from the Father of lights. That helps us make sense of James, doesn't it? That we always scratch our head when we read James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing means that we are equipped for all of life's troubles. To understand that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, no matter what trials I face. And when we live that way, we can count it all joy. As David considers his prayer, his position, and the Lord is his portion, he breaks out into praise. Man, that's a lot of P's. He blesses the Lord who gives him counsel in verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. The Lord guides those who trust in Him and seek Him in the night. His heart instructs him. David sought the Lord in the morning and at night. And when David sought the Lord through His Word and through prayer, at the end of each day, the Lord would guide his heart. The Hebrew word for heart in verse 7 is actually not heart. The Hebrew word is kidneys, which I just find fascinating, right? We use the term heart to refer to our inner person. The heart is the command center, the CPU of who you are. Your heart drives your behavior. Your heart drives what you believe and who you are and all of those things. The Old Testament sometimes uses other organs, internal organs, to communicate the inner person. The kidneys is oftentimes used to refer to the seat of the conscience. So David is essentially saying that he receives counsel from the Lord as he seeks the Lord, and the Lord guides his conscience so that he can properly distinguish between right and wrong. So in the night also my kidneys instruct me. So listen, if you really want to be biblical, men, listen, tell your wife, hey, I love you with all my kidneys. And see how that works. Let me know. Verse 8, I love the way David says this in verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. David has so much faith and so much confidence in the Lord that he places all of his focus and attention on the Lord. He has a single-mindedness about him. He sets the Lord in front of him at all times. I think about when you have little babies and you're trying to change that diaper and she's trying to crawl away, right? And you got to set her back in front of you. Like, he's like, no, you're not getting away. We're not that he could do that, but I'm just saying, like setting the Lord before him. He's the one who moves away so often, but he's like, no, I've got to have this single-mindedness, always setting the Lord in front of me at all times. He knows that whatever he faces in life, he will be safe and secure because he has the Lord as his portion. The Lord is his refuge. The Lord gives good gifts. He is content with the Lord. He is rejoicing in the Lord. And he will be secure in the Lord, even if he suffers, even if he dies. No matter what the future holds, he says, I will not be shaken. Verse 8. I will not be shaken. He sets his thoughts and his meditations on the Lord. And he continues his thoughts of God's preservation of him in verse 9. My heart is glad. That's actually the word heart. So here he's in this psalm, he's dealing with kidneys and hearts. So we got all the internal organs going on here. But his heart is glad. He's glad in the Lord. And his whole being rejoices. And he says, my flesh shall dwell secure. Even in his flesh, his fragile and weak humanity that is prone to weakness and sin. We just sang a song a few moments ago how we are prone to wonder. Can you say that about yourself? Do you know that about yourself? We are prone to wonder. Even in the weakness and frailty of our flesh, he is secure. Why? Not because he has superpowers. Not because he's got this great superpower faith or he has certain power or anything like that. It's because he has the Lord. He has the Lord. So he rejoices and is glad. Even as David faces the reality of his death, he has confidence that God will not abandon him to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. These two lines are parallel. Corruption is literally the word for the pit. Corruption, it corresponds to Sheol, which is like the grave or death. So it's referring to death or the grave. David trusts God even beyond his life on this earth. However, we see in the New Testament, in a couple of places, Acts 2 and Acts 13, that the apostles see this verse in the psalm as pointing prophetically to Christ and his resurrection. David did, in fact, die. He did see the pit. He did see the grave. He's buried in a tomb. His body is in a grave. But Christ, the Messiah, the Davidic king who descended from David, was raised from the dead. The grave could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. After he died for our sins on the cross, was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later he was raised to life, never to die again. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. And David has hope that his body will also be raised to life on the last day because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So what does the future hold for the believer beyond the grave? Well, life. It holds life because of him. He gives life. He gives eternal life to those who repent and believe the gospel. In verse 11, he says, he makes known the paths of life. He makes known the paths of life. And that is not just in the future, but that's in the here and now. He shows us the paths of life. And then he says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. That's not just something that's heavenly. That's not just something where we read that and say, well, we're just going to be absolutely miserable in this life and then in the future we'll have fullness of joy. No, he expects us to have fullness of joy now. David was saying that based on his relationship with Yahweh and being in the presence of Yahweh, he experiences the fullness of joy in the here and now. And David, remember, we don't know what he's facing. He may be facing literal life and death situations right now. Listen, joy can be experienced even while you're suffering. Now, that phrase, fullness of joy, the word fullness means contentment. It means for your hunger to be satisfied. So it means to have an abundance of food and be filled and be fully satisfied. So coupled with joy, David is saying that within the presence of Yahweh, he is fully satisfied. He is full of joy. He is so content and satisfied with the presence of God that all he has is joy. He has his fill. He has an abundance of joy because he has the presence of the Lord. And then David follows that statement with a parallel statement. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sin is so deceitful. It tricks you into thinking that you can have pleasures forevermore in the things of this world. That you can have pleasures forevermore in so many other things. But listen, God, the creator of life and the creator of all things, He is the one who holds the deepest and most purest and best pleasures for His people. The one who created life knows how it is to be lived to the fullest. David teaches us so much in this short little psalm. The way to joy and satisfaction and contentment and delight and pleasure is by training our affections to value the Lord above all other affections. To set the Lord before us. We have greater affections for all the stuff that we can grab on our way out of the house, then we'll never come close to the fullness of joy. And listen, God wants you to have joy. You know, He says, I want your joy to be complete. He's not dangling joy out in front of you like the carrot on a stick, like, hey, you'll never really get there. He's not doing that. He wants you to have joy. He wants me to have joy. And so often when I don't have it, it's because I need this. I don't need anything. Well, I need this. Whatever it is. We should move forward even this week with confidence in our pursuit of the Lord, knowing that He wants us to have joy. One of the most famous quotes by St. Augustine is found in his work of the Confessions. You've probably heard this before. In his work called the Confessions, he says, "Because you have made us for yourselves, because you have made us for yourself, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. The bottom line is that we all need to be constantly reminded is that we can never be fully satisfied or content or at rest until we find our deepest sense of rest and satisfaction and contentment in Him alone. And the only way to get there is to cultivate a greater affection for Him than anything else in the world. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn based on this psalm in the 1700s. Called Forth in Thy Name, O Lord. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read it for us in closing. Forth in Your name, O Lord, I go, my daily labor to pursue. You only, Lord, resolve to know in all I think or speak or do. The task Your wisdom has assigned here, let me cheerfully fulfill. In all my work, Your presence find and prove Your good and perfect will. You may I set at my right hand, whose eyes my inmost secrets view, and labor on at Your command and offer all my work to You. Help me to bear Your easy yoke, in every moment watch and pray, and still to things eternal look, and hasten to that glorious day. Then with delight may I employ all that Your bounteous grace has given, and run my earthly course with joy, and closely walk with you in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we all are so easily distracted. It's so easy to have lapses of when we set you before us. Lord, I just pray that you would help us, that you would hold us fast, that you would keep us, and that you would change us, Lord, and give us greater affections for you. Stir our affections towards you so that we would seek you like David did in the psalm. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.